Well, it's exciting. I'm so glad that you guys are here, and we're going to continue our series. But before we continue, the last of the 4 weeks of the series that we're in, I want to announce the next series. And here's the what we normally do. We do books in the Bible, sometimes Old Testament, sometimes New Testament, chapter by chapter, week by week. But as I told my staff, I said, from time to time, we want to check back in with Jesus, of course, and that means going back to a gospel. And we haven't done one for about 2 years. We normally do a gospel every couple series, or I shouldn't say, every few or several series. So next week, we start the Gospel of Matthew, and it's called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. Yeah, so that phrase, to fulfill what was spoken, is repeats many times throughout Matthew, sometimes to fulfill what was written, sometimes to fulfill what was spoken. And Matthew, the longest of the Gospels, is my favorite because he, one of the 12, will use this phrase every time Jesus does something, and he'll say, you see that? What he just did? That was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, and emphasizing over and over that Jesus' life and the things he did, his ministry, was substantiating his Messiah claims. He was and is the Messiah because of the many times he fulfilled that which was spoken. So that's next week. All right, but we are in the final week of this series called The Hebrew Roots of Our Faith. Now, I want to commend you because this is not a lightweight. This is major league. This is when we really get into the interior of understanding what we believe and why. It's not a lighthearted study. It's not a lighthearted approach. It's when you're looking at a building, sometimes you'll look at the infrastructure and sometimes the superstructure. And I'm sure my building experts will tell you that the infrastructure is all the important stuff, right, that you don't see, that's inside and under the ground. And that's the stuff that is able to support and function the superstructure, which is the beautiful facade and the siding and the windows and the rooms and things like that. This study is the infrastructure of everything you believe, everything you believe about God, what you know about Jesus, what you've learned in the Bible. The study of the Hebrew roots of our faith is studying the infrastructure. So the first week, we looked at Jesus, not just as a good guy, but as the Messiah, the anointed one, why he had to be Jewish, why he had to be from the tribe of Judah and do all the things he did. The second week, we looked at all 12 apostles, and we looked at them by name and realized that they too, by design, were rolling out the plan as it was unfolding, as the doors were opening for others to come in, but all 12 Jewish men from Galilee. The third week, we looked at when it finally happened, when non-Jewish people, particularly a guy, Italian guy named Cornelius up in Caesarea, received the Jewish Messiah. And he was the one of billions that came later. A person that grew up, their heritage was not waiting for any kind of Messiah, yet they come in and they receive Jesus as Messiah. And that set the tone for all of the Gentiles to come in. And then this week, we're looking at the phrase grafted in. What is Israel? And what does it mean to be, as Paul repeats in Romans 11, grafted in to Israel? What does that mean? What does it mean for us now? What is our identity as Israel, as the church, as people of God? And what does it mean for the future? And so we're going to look at that. So we're going to get deep a little bit. We're in Romans to look at this. The middle Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's kind of the mountaintop of Paul's, mountain peak of Paul's heavy theology on these matters. So just bear with me, and I know you guys are up to this. So we're going to look at a little Romans 9, a little Romans 10, and then land firmly on Romans 11. So Romans 9, here's what Paul says. Verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Now, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Hold on there. So right away, he's saying, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. For what? Why is he so deeply sad and heavy-hearted? Well, he continues. Verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my own race, the people of Israel. Here's why. He, raised as a Jew, understands that he was part of the fulfillment as he receives Messiah. He was a Pharisee, and he receives Messiah, and the fullness of Messiah is him. But he looks at other Jews who have not done that. They're still waiting. They're still rejecting Messiah. And when he says this phrase or this verse, he makes some important distinctions. And it's important that we know this, that he uses the word Israel. He says the people of Israel. Now, what is Israel? And he tells us what Israel is. And in this case, what he's talking about, Israel, are Jews who don't receive Messiah. He's sad about Israel here. So that's one determination. That's one definition of what Israel is. Now, we'll see later that Israel is also Jews that do believe Messiah. And then also included in Israel are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that believe in the Jewish Messiah. They all make up the greater word Israel. They are either the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. Sometimes we'll look at Israel as the land that's out there off the Mediterranean Sea. And then sometimes us, people who believe by faith that Jesus is Messiah. Guess what? You're Israel. You know, it's an easy way to look at this. If I said to you, what is Washington? You would say, well, Washington is a man named George Washington, who was our first president. It's a person. Others of you say, Washington is a place. It's called the District of Columbia. It's down there by Maryland and Virginia. It's a place. It's a land. And others would say, Washington, that's the government. That's the Congress. That's the House of Representatives. That's the president. It's like Washington just raised our taxes, you know. It's a people. They're people. And you're all right. When I say Israel, I am saying it is a person. Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. Jacob was changed. His name was changed to Israel. And his descendants became known as Israel. It is a land. When I say Israel, it's like, well, we've been there a couple years ago. I've been there many times. It is a piece of land, piece of real estate on the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Syria, just north of Egypt, just west of Lebanon. It's a piece of land the size of New Jersey, Israel. Or Israel is a people. And that's kind of what the study is today. Am I Israel? Are you Israel? Are Jews Israel? Or what is it? The people of Israel. We're going to get into that today. Now, what's important that we know is that there are some teachings out there that will say, oh, no, Israel, here's what it is. It's Christians, people that believe in Jesus. Everything else is not Israel. In fact, Israel, the name was theirs, but we took it from them and now placed it on us, the church. And that's called replacement theology, which is very dangerous, very slippery slope. Sometimes it's called supersessionalism. You know, it's the endeavor to say, all right, so all that stuff about the land and the people, that's just garbage. We're going to throw that away. It's all spiritual. Everything's nothing's people, nothing's land. It's just spiritual. Chuck Smith explains it this way. He says this. Now, it's unfortunate that there's a certain branch of theologians today that endeavor to spiritualize Israel, to make it apply only to the church, and those prophecies that relate to Israel, they seek to relate just to the church. And as a consequence, they really get the whole prophetic picture totally confused. The only way to make sense of this part of Scripture is to realize that he speaks of physical Israel, whether it's the land or the people. But physical. Now remember what Paul says in Romans 9. We just read it. Verse 3, he said, I wish I could be cursed, cut off from Christ for my people's sake, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So he's identifying with his ethnic group, the Jews, that he calls Israel. And it's interesting because you can't do that. You can't say, oh, I really want them to be saved. I'll just give up my salvation. I'll just spend eternity in hell if those people can go have salvation and be in heaven. Beautiful, nice, sacrificial sentiment, but it's impossible. He couldn't do it. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus could die on the cross for our salvation. Moses even said it this way. He cared that much. Exodus 32:32. You know, his people were defying God. They were getting God really angry. Golden calves, sinning against God. And he says, please forgive them. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Very sacrificial. But it's futile. You cannot do that. But that just shows how much Moses loved his people, how much Paul loved his people. Now, in Romans 11, there's this phrase that says grafted in. And I want you to, by the end of this, I think you'll know what grafted in means. It's kind of an elusive term, but just keep that in mind. And so, again, we are grafted in to Israel. And when we talk about Israel, it's Israel, the people of Israel, or Israelites. In Paul's writing in Romans 11, sometimes he'll just say Israelites. Sometimes he'll say Israel. Sometimes he'll say the people of Israel. And then we're going to find out what that actually means as we go through. So we just said he has great sorrow. He would even be cursed if Israel could be saved. In Romans 10:1, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved." You know, Paul was commissioned to be not the apostle to the Jews, but the apostle to the Gentiles. But even, and Peter was the one that was supposed to be the apostle to the Jews. You see that in Galatians 2. But Paul had in his heart a yearning to see other Jews come to faith in Messiah. You see this repeated over and over again. Now, bear in mind that in Christ, in his eyes, there's no hierarchy of Jew and Gentile. There was in people's eyes at one point. You know, the Jews, as we said last week, they were getting a little annoyed because they went through Hebrew school. They were circumcised. They went through all the traditions. And then there's these non-Jewish people coming into the synagogue and say, "Hey, what's up? I'm also believing Messiah, you know? Yeah, but you're a Gentile. You're a Greek. You're a Philistine, whatever you are." The Jews were kind of getting annoyed. And Paul lets us know, look, there's no hierarchy here. We are all the same in God's eyes. And we see this in Romans 10:12. He says, "There's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and gives richly to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, Romans 11, verse 13. "I'm talking to you Gentiles." Remember, he's writing to Rome. The Jews were kicked out of Rome, as we saw from Priscilla and Aquila. It's all mostly Gentile, non-Jewish people having their church in Rome. Paul's never been there. He's like, whoa, that's interesting. Non-Jewish people, you know, gathering in Messiah's name. Okay, "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentile. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I somehow may arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." Uses the word envy. Some versions use the word jealousy. To spur them on to jealousy. What is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. Those, particularly Jewish people who have received Messiah and say, wow, he's come. His name is Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. This is awesome. I'm filled with joy. I'm filled with power. Everything makes sense. The plan of God is continuing to roll out in my life. Blessing is flowing. This is fantastic. Now, the Jews that haven't received Jesus as Messiah, they're like, what are you talking about? We're still waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And you're dancing with joy, and we're just waiting and waiting. And Paul is saying, I want to get some of those people to be jealous of what we have. They should envy us because of what we have, the joy of the Lord that Nehemiah talks about. You know, we had a recent experience where we stay in a little tent sometimes in Ocean Grove, and it's in the tent community, and it's a Christian community, and many of us work and volunteer in the Christian programs. And there's a lot of joy, as you can imagine, in ministry and wonderful things for young people to be part of. And ours is like on a thoroughfare street. It's a one-way street. People walk by, people drive by, and they look, and they take pictures, and they ask questions. What is this like? What do you do here? This is crazy. It looks like an Amish camp or something. I don't know what they think. And so this late model, beautiful Jeep goes by one evening last week. Two young girls in it, and they're like looking, and like, "Hey, can I ask you a question? What is this?" And we're saying, "Well, this is a Christian community, and we worship here, we do ministry here. There's youth program." And then it's one way, so people are beeping, "Keep going, I'll come back around." They drive around the block. They come back around. "So tell me more." These two girls, young 18-year-old, "What do you guys do? Like, what are you doing tonight?" And Phoebe came out. And she's like, "Well, I'm an 18-year-old too. And we have these youth programmings where we celebrate the Lord and we worship." And then they're getting beeped at again. They will drive back around. They come back around a third time. Not kidding. Around the block. And so tell me more. And so, and I'm looking at them, and I asked them, I said, "Where are you guys from?" They, "Well, we're a couple towns over. We're from Deal." And I'm looking at them, listening to them, I'm thinking, they're Jewish. And I said, well, I said, hold on. Hey, look, because they're asking about the tent. I said, what do you see that's different about our tent? And one said, you don't have a striped awning. Everyone else does. It's true. But look more, look deeper, look at our doors. And she's looking, and she sees that on our doorpost, we have a mezuzah, little mezuzah. And she's looking, she goes, what? Is that a mezuzah? I said, yes, it is. Are you Jewish? I said, Mishpucha. And she goes, do you know that we're Jewish? I said, I do know that you're Jewish. How do you know? I just know. And I started explaining, you know what? Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The God we serve is Jewish. The Psalms are the Psalms of David. The songs we sing are, you know. And she's like, this is fascinating. This is great. She goes, can we be a part of this too? Right? She's, are we allowed? You're absolutely allowed. And you see, I saw in their eyes, and you probably saw this, they were envious of the joy that we had worshiping their Messiah. And I just think that's what Paul is saying. He says that I somehow may arouse my own people to envy, to save some of them. So we continue to pray for those girls. We haven't seen them yet, but we might see them again. And he continues and he says, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their be acceptance be but life from the dead? Really powerful stuff here. Paul's saying, if they're rejecting Messiah, cleared the way for non-Jewish people to come in, billions of people. That's for them. That's the blessing of their rejection. What would be the blessing of their acceptance? But life from the dead. Can you imagine if Jewish people all over the world said, you know what? They're right. Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. That would light up the planet spiritually. Then he uses these analogy, verse 16, dough. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And he talks about a tree. If the root is holy, and so are the branches. Now, bear in mind that the word holy, it kind of gets a bad rap in Christian circles. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean flawless or faultless or no imperfections. It just means set apart for something good. Set apart. It's special. They don't touch that. That's the special stuff, you know. It's something good. And that's what the dough is. It's set apart for something good. That's what the tree is. The roots are holy. They're not normal. They're special. And so then Paul goes into the famous olive tree analogy. And you'll hear this, the olive tree. That's where the word grafted in is about to come into play. Olive tree. And what he does is he compares olive trees. He says there's a cultivated olive tree. That's one that was carefully raised, carefully cultivated, seeded, fertilized, raised, probably in an olive tree like Gethsemane was an olive orchard, olive grove. And it was raised carefully. And its roots are in pure soil. And it's raised. And it's a beautiful tree. And this tree has some branches that are broken off. But the olive tree expert goes out to the woods and gets some uncultivated branches, breaks them off, brings them back, grafts them in to the cultivated olive tree. And they're growing with the natural branches. And all the branches are growing together and producing fruit and nourished from the sap. And that's what Paul goes into here, that analogy. And it's a very important one. Romans 11, 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, he's talking to Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So this is a challenge to these Gentiles in this Roman church. He's saying, listen, you have been taken from whatever culture you are, and maybe pagan, maybe, I don't know what you are, but you were taken from that and grafted into the household of Israel, the patriarchs of the Hebrew faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, all these, and you're grafted into it. And it's a beautiful thing. But don't consider yourself to be superior, because remember, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. And then he says, in verse 19, you will say then,
branches were broken off so that I could be broken in. Yes, granted, they were. But you were broken off. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. And this is what I believe is the root of supersessionism, replacement theology, churches that say, oh, we have no need of Jews, the whole Jewish thing's out the window. Now we have a new tree, a brand new system. No. It's the pre-existing system. The Hebrew roots of our faith are still flowing. It's just that you were taken from whatever cultural, ancestral heritage you had and brought into it, grafted into it, not replaced. Grafted in, not replaced. And I could show you an object lesson if one of you happens to have an olive tree. Anybody bring an olive tree with you? Oh, Allie says she's got one. Okay, let's see what she got. Oh, she just happened to have an olive tree. Thank you very much. I got it. All right, so this, let's pretend here, folks. This is an olive tree. And now, if it was really an olive tree, it would have little green, almost almond-shaped leaves, and then olives. So just pretend this is an olive tree. It's the best we could do for Hazlitt, right? We don't grow a lot of olives in Hazlitt, but so it's got branches, right? It's got the trunk, and it's got roots, if you can see down below. And this is representative of the house of Israel, or Israel, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the word of God that came through the Torah and the Nevi'im, the prophets and the writings, and now the people, and they're all branches of it. And pretend it's alive. This kind of looks like a dead tree that an owl will sit on Halloween or something, but this is supposed to be an alive tree. Now, what Paul is saying, that the root is holy, so the branches are holy. They're all blessed by God. Remember Genesis 12, it says, I will bless those who bless you. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. And these are natural branches because they sort of match the trunk and the other branches. And it says this, Romans 9:4, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants received of the law, the temple worship, and from them is traced the ancestry of Messiah. So this is the pre-existing olive tree called Israel. Now, it says that some were unbelieving. They rejected Messiah, so they were broken off. Others, you know, they said, Jesus is not Messiah. I reject him, and they broken off. But it makes room for others, other branches. So the tree expert goes out to the woods, breaks off olive trees from another olive tree that's not cultivated, and brings them back. And so we have branches from a different type of olive tree. But guess what? They fit right in. They're grafted in to the pre-existing olive tree. And these are the Gentiles, Paul says, that are being grafted into the pre-existing olive tree along with the natural branches. So you have Jews and Gentiles grafted in. And these grafted in ones are receiving the nourishing sap, it says. So the life of the tree is going through them and to them, and they're bearing fruit. I wish I could make olives. You know, if I have a more elaborate object lesson, I would just have leaves and olive just showing up. Maybe we could work on that for the future. And so you see here, you have an olive tree that has two types of branches. It has the natural branches and the wild branches. The cultivated and wild, all growing together. Olive tree. And this is the house of Israel. This is what it looks like for Jew and Gentile to be together in one life-giving tree. Not replace the tree, but be grafted in. Now remember, Romans 11:17. You, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. But he says in the next verse, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. And I love this analogy that Paul gives. It shows us that the flow of blessing continues from the patriarchs, from what we call the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and continuing to people who really didn't even call upon the name of the Lord when they were growing up. Maybe they're from, you know, a pagan nation. Maybe they're from Greece. Maybe they're you know, from Roman, kind of, I don't know what was going on in ancient Rome before Caesars and stuff like that. But he also says this. He says this. If you were broken, if they were broken off because of unbelief, if they believe, they will fit right back in. Romans 11, 24, he says, they'll thrive even more so because, you know, if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. And that really is the prayer, is that Jews will come back to faith. They'd be so jealous of the life that we have in Messiah that they would return to faith. Now, here's where it gets into end times eschatology, as we're going to close down with this part. If you continue in Romans 11, it says this, verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. We just read that. After all, if you were cut from an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to the nature, they were cultivated, they were grafted into a cultivated tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. What is he saying? That there's a limit? That there's only enough room for some? Well, basically, God, who knows the future, understands there will be a time when the full number of Gentiles comes in. And he says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I believe this, is that you, every one of us, has the free will to make the choice to follow Messiah. It's up to you to receive or reject. God knows, but doesn't control. He knows the future, but he doesn't control your free will. But there is a finite number of Gentiles that will come in before the end comes. So let's just say, now the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now Jesus himself says this in Luke 21, 24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? As we look at our history rolling out, it's very clear that very significant things have taken place over the last 100 years regarding this issue. One is this. 100 years ago, your grandparents, you know, they grew up in a world where the idea of Jewish people having their own nation was preposterous. First of all, they're spread all over the globe. No one even knows where they are. They're concentrated in Russia, Argentina, the Middle East, United States of America. And the thought of them having their own country is preposterous. But then in 1948, something happened. Israel was rebirthed and became a national state. It became the state of Israel. And Jews from everywhere were coming back. It was called Aliyah. They were coming to live in the land of Israel. It just seemed unthinkable, but it really did happen. And then beyond that, Jewish people that were living in Israel started to receive Jesus as Messiah. In fact, today there are more Jewish people in Israel that believe Jesus is Messiah than ever before in history. And this is an amazing thing, because what we are seeing rolling out in these times is colossal and biblical at the same time. Is this the full number of Gentiles yet? Are we getting to that point? Is this where Jesus says the time of the Gentiles will be complete? Is it very possible? I can't tell you for sure, but it sure looks like it's headed that way to me more than ever before in history. I know that Jesus, before he died, that week before he died, he stood looking at Jerusalem and he lamented, he cried, because they were rejecting him. Now, there were people that accepted him, obviously, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they were rejecting him. The very ones that should have recognized him because they studied the scripture that told about him were rejecting him. And he cried and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, who killed those who were sent to you, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you would not have me. And now your house is desolate and you will not see me again until you say," and what do they say? "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I believe he's waiting. He's listening. And you know what? The people of those of that land are starting to say that. They're starting to sing it. They're starting to shout it. They're starting to proclaim it. Jewish people are saying the words that Jesus is waiting to hear. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Maybe more will come. And when they do, who knows? It might be the end of the until period. And now the time it is at hand. And we got to keep watchful for that. Regarding the Jews, people that are not believers, Jewish people that you meet on the street, that you run into, even people in Lakewood and Brooklyn that are ultra-Orthodox Jewish, Paul says about them in Romans 11:28, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and calls are irrevocable." You know what that means, that last statement? That means God is a promise keeper. He doesn't renege on his promises. He made a covenant to those people. He said, "I will bless you, and I will give you land. I will give you descendancy. You will be a blessing." And he doesn't pull that back. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you know what? You're not behaving properly. You're persecuting Christians and rejecting Messiah. Eh, forget about your no blessing for you anymore." He doesn't say that. He says, "The promises still stand. I will not renege." A.W. Tozer says it this way. He's one of the founders of our movement, Christian Missionary Alliance. He says, "I believe in the literal fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. When he said he would regather the scattered people of Israel, he meant it. When he said the deserts would blossom, he meant it. These things are sure to be fulfilled in his time." So, God's in control. He's the one that decides. He is the only judge with the gavel. He's the only one who can offer mercy and compassion, and he does not answer to anyone. Romans 9 tells us this in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I decide to have compassion for.'" He maintains the right to extend mercy to whomever he pleases. And he can choose to forgive anyone or to bless anyone. But I'll tell you what, he makes a promise to us. He makes us a deal. If you call upon his name, if you put your trust in him, regardless of who you are, I don't care what your ethnicity is, your religious background, if you put your trust in him and call upon his name, you will be saved. And isn't that a beautiful thing, that it no longer matters if you're from one of the 12 tribes of Israel or not. All it is that anyone, whoever, calls on the name of the Lord and says, "Lord, I want you to be my Messiah. I didn't even know what a Messiah was when I was growing up, but now I do. I want you to be it for me, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer. I place my trust in your hands. You will be saved." Whew. And that includes you. That includes every person. Even those that, you know, we have celebrities that have passed away, it includes them too. If, like Hulk Hogan did, puts their trust in Jesus. I hope the same is true for the guy that played Huxtable, for Chuck Mangione, for Ozzy Osbourne. I hope that at some late moment in their life, they said, "Yes, I surrender my life to you." Because if they called upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. We don't know. But God knows. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. So I say to you that if you've never fully committed, if you've never fully said, "Lord, okay, I get it now. I put my trust in your hands. I place my belief. I declare you as Lord." If you've never done that, today is the day for that. And you could do that simply by praying a prayer of commitment. And if you need to do that, we are waiting for you after the service on either side of the platform to talk to you a little bit about it, or just pray with you right there and then, all you need to do is to me or one of my prayer team is say, hey, I want to pray that prayer. We'll know exactly what you mean. Don't delay. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray.